We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse number 6 for our study. We're going to back up and read from verse number 3 and then pick up in verse 6 where we left off last time. In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So in verse 3, we're told that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we tried to talk about and emphasize what that means to be in heavenly places. In our last lesson, we began to see those blessings kind of to be enumerated. And we're really going to focus in on that idea when we start in verse 7 down through verse 14 or so. But we got to pick up with verse 6 where we left off. So in verse 4, last time we talked about the word chosen, and how God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And what that meant, of course, is not that God chose individuals, but that he had a plan and a place which he chose. The plan is the gospel. The place is the church, the body of Christ. And so those who listen to God's plan and obey it are added by the Lord to his body when they're baptized for the remission of sins, and they become God's chosen. And that in no way takes away from God's role in choosing us, but it shows his great love that he wants everyone to be a part of the saved. And so he makes it available to all, and those who, you know, listen and obey become the chosen. And then we read about being predestinated in verse 5, and we talked about adoption, that God not only chooses us, but when he chooses us, he adopts us into his family. So when we obey the gospel, we become children of God. And then in verse 6, we read the first part in our last lesson, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we want to talk about the last part of the verse where he says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we talked about chosen and we talked about adopted. Now we need to understand what it means to be accepted. And understand that the first part of that verse, everything that God has given us, everything that he's done for us, is to his praise. And when we praise him, we praise the glory of his grace. God's grace is glorious. We sing about amazing grace, and it indeed is amazing, but it's beyond amazing. It's glorious. There's a glory in the grace of God, what he has made available to us. And so understanding that goodness and benevolence of God and the favor that he's bestowed upon us, we understand that it's in his grace and by his grace and through his grace that he makes us accepted in the beloved, who of course is Jesus. So this Greek word for made accepted is an interesting word. It means to bestow special honor. It's a word that means to compass or to surround someone with favor. It's the idea of perusing with grace, covering someone with grace. It means to honor with blessings or to make graceful. So this word is tied directly to God's glorious grace. And through that grace, he has bestowed an honor and a favor and a grace upon us that's almost beyond comprehension. The American Standard Version reads this way. It says, "His grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And that's kind of the idea of what this verse is about, that it's God's grace that he has placed upon us and surrounded us with and honored us with freely. He didn't have to. Nobody forced him to. There was nothing that bound him to do this, but he did it freely. And he did it in the greatest way of all, which is through Christ, which means, of course, his life and his sacrifice and his resurrection and everything that goes along with that. But to see this word a little more clearly and to try to understand the emphasis that is made here, I want to read from Luke chapter 1. This Greek word is found only one other time in the New Testament, and it's here in Luke 1. The verse is verse 28. We're going to back up to verse 26 to understand the use of it. So Luke 1, of course, is about the birth of Jesus. And verse 26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And now here's our verse, verse 28. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Now, in the King James Version, the words "thou that art" are in italics, meaning that the translator supplied those words. They're not in the original, but they did it to complete the thought. But what it literally says is that the angel said, "Hail," or greetings, "highly favored one." That's our word from Ephesians 1, verse 6. When it says that we are accepted or made accepted in the beloved, it's the same word that the angel used to describe Mary as the one who was chosen to be the mother of Jesus. She was highly favored. Can you imagine any greater gift or blessing that God could bestow upon a person than to say, "I have chosen you to be the mother of my only begotten son"? That's hard for us to imagine. What an honor that is, and what a blessing that is, and what a favor that is of God. But what we need to understand is that Paul uses that very same Greek word to tell every Christian that you and I in Christ are highly favored. We are just as important to God as Mary was. We are just as blessed of God as Mary was. We ought to be as honored as she was to be the mother of Jesus. We ought to be just as honored to wear the name of Christ, to be a part of his body, and to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Mary had a special role, of course, chosen as she was for a unique position that only one person in history could hold. And we understand that. But at the same time, that principle applies to all of us who are Christians. When we come into the body of Christ by his blood, God bestows upon us tremendous favor. He surrounds us with his grace. He gives us a place of honor. So when we talk about being in heavenly places, it is an honored place that we are in as Christians. And that's never meant for us to become arrogant, you know, and to look down on others and to say, you know, "I deserve it and you don't." But it is meant for us to understand what it is to be a member of the church. It's not just a building that we go to every once in a while. It's not just coming together for worship services or for Bible study, but it's being taken out of the world and put into a place where we are surrounded and overwhelmed by the grace of God. And every spiritual blessing that he can bestow upon a person, he bestows upon you and upon me in Christ. So when people get upset and they quit the church, as we say, they don't understand what they're doing. You don't just walk away from all these things that God has given us in Christ. If you do, you're either crazy or you don't understand what you have in Christ. Listen, somebody hurts your feelings. I understand it makes you feel bad. Who cares? What I have in Jesus is so much greater than anything that anybody can do to hurt my feelings or to make me mad that, you know, whatever. We can deal with that situation, but I'm not leaving Jesus. I'm not leaving the church. God has given me such a place of honor in Christ. And we as Christians need to understand that that's what the church is, and treat the church that way. That this is what God has created for us and blessed us with. And so when he uses that word, highly favored, talking to Mary, again, and her being chosen to be the mother of Jesus, we understand what a blessing that was. In that verse in Luke 1:28, other translations render that phrase, you know, highly favored. Some render it as, O favored one. Others say, one having received grace, which is exactly what had happened. And then there's one translation that says, one endued with grace. When we think about the grace of God, you know, often we get caught up into the arguments in the religious world. Those who teach salvation by grace alone, and because they have this misunderstanding of God's grace, we try to argue against that, and we end up kind of making God's grace something different than what the Bible says while we're trying to defend against their error. And we need to come back to what the scripture says about God's grace, that when we are washed by Jesus' blood, that grace is endued upon us. It's bestowed upon us, and we receive it as a gift from God. So when we talk about all spiritual blessings in Christ, it's only available because God has freely bestowed grace upon us. And that's what allows us to become his children in the first place. So, for example, over in chapter 2 of Ephesians, when we read in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We all know those verses. The religious world knows those verses, some of their favorites, and they quote them all the time. And when we hear it, we immediately start arguing against salvation by grace alone, because that's what they try to teach from it. But they misunderstand. They take that verse out of its context. The speaking or the writing about God's grace starts all the way back here in chapter 1. And when Paul is talking about the grace of God, he's talking about what God did to make salvation available and everything that it cost him through the history of the world and then the giving of his only begotten son. That's the grace of God. So when he comes to chapter 2 and says, by grace are you saved, that's not just said in isolation, but it's the end point of what he's been talking about God's grace all throughout chapter 1. And so he's not saying it's by grace alone, that you don't have to do anything, God just saves everybody, but it's the grace that made this salvation and everything that goes with it available through Christ. And we reach that grace by faith. And again, as we read through chapter 1, we come to understand very quickly that that's not faith only. It's not just believing something or accepting Jesus. It's trusting and obeying. We know the history of the Ephesians. We've talked about it in depth, what they did to become Christians. And Paul didn't come to Ephesus and say, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. He taught them the gospel, and to hear it and believe it and to obey it. And some of them had been baptized incorrectly. And Paul said, if you want the Holy Spirit, which implies the grace of God, you have to be baptized correctly. You can't be baptized in error and think that you receive all the blessings of God. You have to obey the truth of the gospel, which they did. So their salvation was absolutely by grace, through faith, that trusted God and obeyed. But understanding that, we also need to never lessen what the grace of God is, because without it, we have nothing. All spiritual blessings are in Christ through the grace of God. And if I ever begin to think that I don't need the grace of God, I'm saying that I don't need any spiritual blessings, because the only way you get spiritual blessings is because God gives it to us freely. He didn't have to, but he did it out of his love for us. So God, through his grace, makes sinners accepted, right? We were lost and alienated from God, as he'll talk about later in this letter, you know, doomed to eternal punishment, but God made us accepted by bestowing his grace upon us. And that's the idea of the word accepted in the King James Version, is graciously accepted. Subjects of his grace, if you will, that he embraced us in the arms of his grace is another way to look at it. God is the one who made us fit to be a part of his son's body. I want to read real quick from Romans chapter 3, just to remind us of this, which you know, we're aware of and we're seeing here in Ephesians. But in Romans 3, down at, let's say, verse number 24, Paul says, again, we know verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the grace of God, fallen short of the grace of God, or the glory of God, rather. But verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood and so forth. So we all sinned. We all came short of God's glory. We didn't measure up, but God justified us freely through grace. Again, he didn't have to bestow grace upon us. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to provide the means to save us, but he did it because of his love for us. And by his love, he justifies, which again, you know, we say it all the time. It's just as if I'd never sinned, completely takes our sins away by the blood of Christ. And again, that's by grace, which is what Paul's telling us here in Ephesians 1. And then in chapter 5 of Romans and verse number 15, he says this, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So it's the grace of God and the gift of grace, which was Jesus, and through his blood we are graciously accepted, made acceptable, covered in grace. And that's what makes us children of God. And it can only be found in one place, and that is in the beloved, as he says there in verse 6 of Ephesians 1. It's not found anywhere except in Christ. That's the only place to reach and to stay in the grace of God. This phrase, in the beloved, is only found here in the New Testament. It's never used again. We know that God said that Jesus was his beloved son, Matthew 3:17, and the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, similar things in Colossians 1:13, which all harken back to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. But Jesus is the beloved son of God. And the only way that we can receive the grace of God and benefit from the grace of God is to be in Christ. And that means to be a part of his body, a citizen of his kingdom, a member of the church. So we're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about some man-made institution. We're not even talking about necessarily, you know, like the man-made side of the church and the things we get so caught up on. We're talking about the body of Christ, the spiritual body that we're a part of when we become Christians. And so we all want that grace of God. We need it. We're lost without it. We have to be in Christ in order to receive it. So if we go down to verse 7 now of Ephesians 1, Paul builds on these ideas, these foundational ideas, and begins to kind of go through and talk about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, or at least some of them. So in this passage, we're going to read about redemption, forgiveness, grace, wisdom, prudence, which is a kind of wisdom, knowledge, benevolence, unity, fellowship, inheritance, salvation, being sealed, having assurance, and being God's purchased possession. And all of those are spiritual blessings that we find in Christ. And again, the more that we understand that, the more that we ought to recognize what a blessing it is to be a member of the Lord's church. That we haven't joined some man-made institution, but the Lord has added us to his body, which is in heavenly places where all of these things are found. And they're not found anywhere else. And understand again the impact of that. You can't find these things in a man-made institution. And we can go through, you know, the history of quote Christianity and point out where every denomination came into existence and the man who started it. And it wasn't Jesus, and it wasn't on the day of Pentecost, in AD 30 or 33. It was some man who came up with some doctrine, and people followed him, and they formed whatever church you want to name. They all came into existence that way. And what our plea always has been and always is to leave all of that behind and just go back to do what the Bible says. Nothing more, nothing less, and then we'll be just what they were. And that's the church we want to be a part of. So if we want to have these blessings, we have to make sure that that's what we're doing in every aspect of what the gospel teaches, and that's what we're encouraging our friends and neighbors to do. Because you can't find these things in a denominational, man-made institution. They're only in Christ. So read with me verse number 7. In whom, and again, pay attention to that, it's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then he talks a little bit about that mystery. So let's back up and notice, first of all, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So we're chosen, we are adopted, we are accepted, and in those passages we also noted that we're predestinated or foreordained. And those who are such are the ones who become members of the body of Jesus, which again is the church. So in Christ, all these spiritual blessings are found, and that includes redemption. So the Greek word for redemption, it comes from two words, and those two words mean to be loosed from or to have loosed off. So you have something that, you know, is bound to. You think of an animal that has a yoke around its neck. When you loose that and take it off of him, that's redemption. That's the idea of the word. So the word itself means to ransom in full. It's a releasing that is affected by the payment of a ransom, and therefore it's deliverance or liberation. So again, we can think about the idea of a ransom, someone who's been kidnapped or taken captive, abducted or whatever. And if you don't pay this amount of money, you don't get them back. And so you come up with the money and you pay it and they give the person back. That's redemption. That's the idea of the word. So this word is found in the New Testament some 9 times. We won't read all of those, but they always carry this idea of, you know, that concept of buying someone back, loosing them, giving them freedom. It's even translated as deliverance in Hebrews 11:35. So for the Christian, redemption means that a price has been paid to purchase freedom from sin, that we were bound by sin and therefore earned the wages of sin, which is death. And because of that, we would then merit the consequence of death, which is hell. And so we were bound to death and hell, and of course to Satan, by our sins. And the only way that those sins could be removed was if someone paid the price for those. You and I couldn't do that ourselves. We couldn't do any action that would take away sin because we were sinners. So nothing we could offer. Money can't buy forgiveness of sins. Power and position can't be used to gain forgiveness of sins. And, you know, good deeds don't make us right in the sight of God. Somebody had to pay the price for us. We couldn't purchase it ourselves. Only God could provide the remedy for the problem of sin. And again, that's Romans 3, 23 and 24. All have sinned, but we're justified freely through the blood of Christ by his grace. So when we talk about the grace of God is that God didn't do anything wrong, we did. God was always right and pure and just and holy, but we sinned. And so God had no obligation to deliver us from our sins, but he did it anyway. That's grace. We weren't worthy of it. We didn't deserve it. And there was nothing that we could do to earn it. But God, simply motivated by his love for us, provided the means of our redemption. And that's why salvation is, and always has been, by grace. Because without God, man would have no hope. So the price that was paid for our sins, of course, is the blood of Jesus. And so we have redemption through his blood. Without the shedding of that blood, there could be no forgiveness of our sins. When he was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, This cup is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So his blood is what was offered so that we could have our sins remitted, forgiven, and removed. And so that's the price that was paid. It was foretold in the Old Testament, Zechariah 13:1, among other passages. And of course, Jesus himself talked about it, and it came to pass in his sacrifice on the cross. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, which of course can never purchase the forgiveness of sins. He says from the vain conversation that came from your fathers. But he says with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus' blood was the only thing that could take away our sins. And that's what he offered at the cross. So it wasn't the blood of animals. Animal sacrifices under the Old Testament, though they were necessary, they didn't have the power to take away sin. It was not the blood of animal sacrifices in Gentile idolatry that took away sin, because again, there's no power in that. It wasn't the practices or the rituals of the mystery religions and the occult, you know, ideas that were present in Ephesus. All those things that they did could not take away sin, even if they thought that they could or believed that they could. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. And it was that same blood that he shed at the cross that purchased the church. Acts 20 and verse 28. Which he hath purchased with his own blood, right? So redemption that is in Christ is equal to salvation in the church. When our sins are washed away by his blood, that same blood adds us to the body that he purchased with it, which is the church. So when he talks about redemption through the blood, that's the idea, that the blood of Jesus washes away our sins and adds us to his body, the church. Then notice that he says the forgiveness of sins. So you have the price paid for the ransom to free us from the bondage of sin. And then you have the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is possible because in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. So the Greek word for forgiveness comes from a root word that means to send forth, thus to remit, to lay aside, to forsake, to put away, or to yield up. So the word that's used here for forgiveness means to release from bondage or from imprisonment. It means to pardon. It means freedom, liberty, or deliverance. And it includes not just that you've done this crime and someone says, well, you're not guilty. I issue you a pardon, and so you're not guilty of this. But it also removes the penalty that goes along with the crime. So not only are you as though you didn't commit the crime, but any penalties that should have been enforced are removed as well. So 17 times in the New Testament, we find this word for forgiveness. 9 times it's translated as remission, 6 times as forgiveness, 1 time as deliverance, and 1 time as liberty. So as we think about freedom in Christ, we understand that it's freedom from sin and from its punishment. And again, that's through the blood of Christ. And as he says here, not just the blood of Jesus, but the riches of his grace. So by the blood of Jesus, a man is pardoned from sin, delivered from guilt and punishment, and then redeemed from Satan to fellowship with God. And all of this is because of the riches of God's grace. It's not a cheap grace, but it is the richest of all, you know, that we could ever imagine in relation to grace. This word for riches means abundance, it means wealth, it's the idea of fullness or plenty. So God didn't have just a little bit of grace, but he had an abundance of it. Not just to take away one or two sins or a few hundred sins, but every sin ever committed by every individual from the beginning of the world until now. That's how great God's grace is. So he doesn't have just a little grace, but he provides for man out of an abundance of grace. He never will run out of it. There's always more grace to be found. So as we walk in the light, we can be absolutely sure that there's enough grace of God to forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus. So when we think about spiritual blessings in Christ, these are at the top of the list. That God has chosen us, and he has adopted us, and he has accepted us by bestowing all of this grace upon us, and that's manifested in taking away our sins through forgiveness and through redemption. Grace manifested by the blood of Christ. And all that's found in Jesus and in his body, which is the church. So why would we ever want to turn our back on the Lord's church? Why would we ever want to turn our backs on Jesus? And why would we not strive to make his church the best that it could possibly be, to honor him? And that means not only being faithful to worship services and the assemblies, but it means being faithful in every aspect of our lives. It means in wanting great things for the church and having big goals and big desires and big dreams. We want this church to be the best that it can possibly be because of what it is, the body of Christ. And we want everybody to know about it so they can be a part of it and find what we have found in Jesus, so they can have these blessings, but also so they can return that honor and that praise to God. And the more that do that, the more God is pleased, and that's what we're supposed to be all about as members of the Lord's church. So Lord, the next time we'll pick up in verse 8 and we'll talk about wisdom and prudence and move on through this list and try to draw out these blessings, these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ to help us appreciate, you know, just who we are as Christians. But we'll have to stop here for now.
If you'd like to turn into your Bibles this evening to James chapter 4. Verses 13 through verse 17. This will be the basis of our devotional message this evening. We want to look at some dangers or some evils of procrastination. Sounds like a lengthy and difficult word, but it has a simple meaning. And oftentimes, in the spiritual realm, it can prove well to be very tragic for the soul of man. In James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, James says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is sin or evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Webster defines the word procrastinate as follows: to put off intentionally and habitually, to put off intentionally and reprehensibly the doing of something that should be done. Remember that Jesus asked disciples a question in Matthew 20, in verse 6, and he said, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" Why were they idle? They had been given a promise for to be paid for their work, and they had not done it. It's often like a lot of folks do in the spiritual realm. And as I've said before, it can be tragic. We apply this passage sometimes when we encourage the non-Christian to become a Christian, rightfully so. We apply this passage sometime to the erring child of God who was once faithful but needs to repent and seek forgiveness through prayer, rightfully so. But think about this. James was written to Christians. He's writing to Christians that are procrastinating. They're putting off their responsibilities and not doing the will of God. Here he says, and note, I counted at least 14 times James uses the word brethren. So we know that the passage is primarily for the child of God who thinks everything is okay in his life, but who refuses to carry out the will of God. I hope and trust that none of us here tonight are procrastinating as children of God. But it's a dangerous thing. Procrastination is dangerous for a number of reasons, and we look at it briefly. First of all, it presumes the future. James says, today or tomorrow they have concluded. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. They've got promises and plans for tomorrow. All of us have plans for tomorrow. Rightfully so. It may be work, play, school, whatever it is. But we don't know if we're going to be living tomorrow. We can plan for tomorrow. But these individuals, these disciples of the Lord, these Christians were making plans for the physical and not the spiritual. We have to make plans for the physical, obviously. But our plans for the physical should not take precedence over the spiritual. You go into such a city, and we'll continue there a year. They're looking forward for not only tomorrow, the next day, but 365 days. They've got plans. But it doesn't, in their mind, conclude, they've concluded that it does not involve the spiritual. Now notice what he says here. Furthermore, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. None of us know. The wise man Solomon said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We don't know. We plan for tomorrow, but tomorrow may not come. Second, procrastination, putting off doing God's will, is dangerous because it causes us to exalt physical life. See, these Christians, as they were, children of God, were exalting the physical life. They had big plans for today or tomorrow. Even a year in advance, they had plans. But they were not planning for their soul's destination. So James asked them a question, what is your life? What's your life? What's your life tonight? What's my life tonight? He answers it here. He says it's like a vapor that vanishes away. We've all seen a kettle of water boiling on a stove. What happens? The vapor, the steam comes out. Split second or so, it's gone. That's what life is like for us. And we need to understand that we're here for a limited amount of time. But we also see that procrastination is dangerous because it denies the providence of God. Instead, James says you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. If the Lord wills, we'll go to work tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we'll go to play tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we'll go to school tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we'll do a number of things tomorrow. But we are not going to do anything if the Lord doesn't see fit to bless us with tomorrow. So we need to keep that ever in mind. It denies the providence of God. We need and must have and depend upon God's providence and understand that we're not in control of our lives. that God is the one who's in control. Furthermore, procrastination creates within us a false sense of security. James says, but now you rejoice, or you glory in your boastings. You're not simply satisfied with what you're going to do, what you're planning to do, and you're putting off the spiritual for the material, thinking that you got just any and all kinds of times that you want to do to obey God. That's not so. We need to see also that procrastination will cause us to squander time. Do you believe, and I believe at least personally, that the next thing that's more valuable than my soul, and Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profited, he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That it is time. Time is so valuable to each one of us. And many times we squander time. But Paul said in Ephesians, let us see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We need to redeem the time. Now, once time is gone, it's gone. But we need to lay it up. We need to, as it were, buy it, make the most use of time. But then procrastination is dangerous because it endangers the soul of man. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But then finally we note tonight that putting off doing God's will, whether one be need of obeying the gospel, whether one needs to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized for the remission of his sins, or whether one has erred from the faith and is unfaithful to God and needs to repent, confess those sins and seek forgiveness through prayer, or whether one is a faithful child of God and he simply procrastinates. Procrastinating will cause you to harden your heart. Saying, well, I'll put it off today, I'll put it off the next time, I'll keep putting it off and I can obey. The truth is we don't have tomorrow to depend on. In Hebrews 3:12-13, the writer says, take heed, brethren, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As we close this evening, I trust that if you're in the audience and need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will hear the word of God, that you will believe in Jesus to be the Son of God, that you'll repent of your sins, that you'll confess the sweet name of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, and that you'll be baptized in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. I trust that if you're in the audience tonight, that you've wandered from the straight and narrow pathway, that you will return to the kingdom of the Lord from which you've left and become unfaithful. That like Simon of old in Acts 8, that you'll acknowledge that sin, seek forgiveness, pray for forgiveness, have others to pray with you, that God may forgive you of your sins in your life. And if you're a child of God who just keeps procrastinating your duty, that you'll understand there comes a time, and may well come a time, that'll be too late to repent. I remember in West Tennessee in the mid-80s, thereabouts, the story is told of a farmer and lived around Tiplersville, Mississippi area in Mississippi. He was a farmer. He had opportunities after opportunities to obey the gospel of Christ. He knew he needed to obey. He knew that he needed to take time to obey the gospel of Christ. But he refused opportunity after opportunity. One day he was out in his field working. He had an accident on his tractor. The tractor turned over, crushed him. He was crying out to those people responding to his action and his need save his life. Stop by the church building. I need to be baptized. I'm lost. My friend, that's too late. It may come too late for you, for me, if we're not careful. Because there are dangers in procrastination. There are dangers that will cause us to lose our soul. Tonight, my beloved friends, if there's anyone in the audience that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.